Good morning. We're now going to have our Bible reading. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward would love to bring you one. It will help you if you follow. It does say four readings on the screen, but we're only going to read two and then I'll refer to the other twos later. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, which you'll find on page 969 in the church Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 27 to 30. Matthew 5, 9, 6, 9. And then turn to John 8. John 8, that you'll find on page 1073. John 8, 1073. And we'll read these two accounts, and we'll be looking at the other verses later on in the service. So first of all, Matthew 5 and verse 27. Our Lord Jesus is speaking in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to disciples, those who have started to follow him. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Then turn over to John chapter 8 and an incident in the life of our Lord Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 1 to 11. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" This is the word of God. "Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us, please, in the way everlasting for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1631, a new edition of the Authorized Version of the Bible was published. But there was a major problem. In the seventh commandment, the word not was omitted. So it read, "You shall commit adultery." That edition of the Bible became known as the Wicked Bible. Just think about that. Sadly, in our generation, the word wicked has been given a new meaning. In our generation, wicked has come to mean excellent, good. And as I thought about it, sadly, the truth is that if today a Bible was published and it had the same mistake in it, then there would be many in our society who would say, that's wicked. In the sense of that's good. Physically, adultery is the violation of marriage by sexual activity with someone other than your husband or your wife. But as we read in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus teaches that it means far more than that. That it includes any lustful look. And therefore any form of sexual immorality ranging from the lustful look right through to full-blown physical adultery. This means the seventh commandment is not restricted to those of us who are married. It has relevance to all. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. It sums up the teaching of the seventh commandment. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. This verse says three things that make the Bible's teaching completely out of sync with what our society is currently saying. First of all, it tells us marriage is good. Marriage should be honoured by all. That word honoured has the idea of valued or thought of as precious. And that's the Bible's view of marriage. What is marriage? Well, until a few years ago, in the office of every superintendent registrar in England, there was a notice on the wall. This is what it said. Marriage, according to the laws of this country, is the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life to the exclusion of all others. Now that's a pretty good definition of marriage. It's actually a biblical definition of marriage. The biblical foundation for marriage is found at creation. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. That's Genesis 1. Then in Genesis 2, God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Marriage was never man's idea. It was God's idea. It was established by God for the fulfillment of his command that men and women should fill the earth and be fruitful. It was established by God for the companionship and mutual support that a man and a woman can give to each other, complementing each other. And our Lord Jesus referred back to Genesis when he said about those who are married, so they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God joined together, let not man separate. So marriage is good. It was made by God for the good of our society. God planned that there should be order in society, and the family unit, a husband and a wife, is the most basic building block God has given. Where that family unit disintegrates, society starts to disintegrate. Isn't that what's true in our society at the moment? Marriage was made by God for the good of children. Children need the security a stable family unit provides. So marriage is to be honoured as something good. Now here's my question. Does society honour marriage? Increasingly not. The evidence shows that our society thinks that marriage is something outdated. It's seen first in the increase of cohabitation outside of marriage. And when I say that, could we let some air in here, Steve? Where's Steve? It is hot in here, isn't it? Well, it is to me. Some people are nodding. I want you to stay awake. It's seen first, I think, in the increase of cohabitation outside of marriage. Living together before marriage or instead of marriage has increasingly become the norm. According to the Office of National Statistics, the number of cohabiting couples has doubled since 1996. You're all looking over there, all watch the windows, and then we'll keep going. Thank you, David. When I was a kid, and some of you will remember this, living outside of marriage was called living in sin. But you'd get shot if you call it that now. It's politically incorrect to ask someone if they're married. Instead, you have to ask, do you have a partner? Many couples live together outside of marriage. Some regarding their marriage as a trial relationship, while others never plan to marry at all. And the seventh commandment declares that cohabitation without marriage is a rejection of God's good plan for our lives. An essential feature of marriage is the expression of promises in public to remain faithful to one another, whatever difficulties may arise. Those who choose to cohabit without marriage make no public promises of commitment to one another. And that may be why there are many in our society who move from relationship to relationship to relationship. A second area where society contradicts what God says is in relation to divorce. Divorce has never been easier. Anticipating divorce, some enter into what are called prenuptial agreements before marriage to cover the division of property in the event of a divorce. It doesn't give the marriage much chance, does it? The current divorce laws of our country all promote the idea that marriage is a temporary state. But the Bible teaches that marriage is a permanent state, till death parts us. With divorce only permissible in certain circumstances. Thirdly, our society is out of step with God in its changed attitudes to homosexuality. It's become fashionable, politically correct, to applaud homosexual relationships as a normal and healthy alternative to heterosexual marriage. Now, it's a big subject. I can only touch on it briefly. And if you struggle this morning with same-sex attraction, I want to assure you that the Lord Jesus has grace to help you, as he has grace for any of us. But the truth we must never deny is that God's command against adultery is set firmly in the context of heterosexual marriage, one man united to one woman. The Bible is clear. To take any other view is to dishonor marriage as God has given it to us. It's to say that we as human beings know better than God, our wise creator. Marriage between a man and woman is good. And any sexual activity outside of marriage is not good. And that's the second thing this verse tells us. Sex is good, but only within marriage. Look at the verse. The marriage bed must be kept pure. Sex takes center stage in our society. Remove sex from the films, the advertisements, and much conversation of everyday life, and there wouldn't be much left. Sex is one of the most powerful emotional drives in the human body. And the Bible teaches that sex is a good gift from our Creator. So when our Lord Jesus refers back to Genesis 2 and two becoming one flesh, he draws the conclusion, so they are no longer two, but they are one. And he's referring to sexual intercourse, which consummates a marriage to God. The intimacy of sexual relationship is a good, a beautiful, a precious thing. But only within marriage. The various words the Bible uses for sexual immorality include all sex that stays outside of marriage and all sex that strays outside of marriage. A married person who is sexually immoral in any way is cheating their husband or their wife. An unmarried person who gets involved with a married person is stealing what belongs to someone else. An unmarried person who is sexually immoral in any way is cheating their future husband or wife. Can I say to you, those of you who are unmarried today, wait. Wait until marriage. However countercultural that may be, you can only lose your virginity once. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is by its very nature self-centered. That includes mental sexual immorality. We read the words of Jesus. You have heard it said, he said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual immorality includes reading or looking at pornography. It includes watching films or TV programs which in any way portray a view of marriage and sex that is contrary to what God says in his words. It includes any form of self-stimulation and any form of masturbation. God designed sex to be the loving expression of a lifelong commitment to one person of the opposite sex. Any other situation in which sexual activity takes place is nothing other than sinful lust. The rapid growth of pornography has encouraged many to take sex into a private world in which it's no longer an expression of mutual love, but rather a means of release. One writer has described sex on your own as the spiritual equivalent of glue sniffing. Think about the purpose of glue. It's to bind two things together. And when glue is used to bind things together, it's brilliant. It's wonderful stuff. But if a person uses glue to get a high, He's perverting its purpose. That's not what glue's for. And if you use it like that, well, you're going to damage yourself. When sex is reduced to a means of self-gratification, it becomes a self-serving indulgence rather than an expression of committed love. And when this happens, the gift God gave for the purpose of deepening a relationship, well, it has the opposite effect. Instead of deepening the union, it erodes a person's capacity for love and undermines the very relationship that it was designed to strengthen. Does our society agree with this? No way. Our minds are pummeled with the idea that marriage is a relationship that doesn't really matter. It's the butt of jokes, and adultery is the theme of the soap opera and the novel and the film and the radio play. Adultery is assumed normal and right, even health-giving and invigorating. The increasing message of our society is, look, sex is good as long as it's safe. Can I tell you that the Bible says that sex is unsafe unless it is in the context of heterosexual marriage? And the reason is the third thing that this verse says, that sexual immorality will be punished by God. The reason Hebrews 13 verse 4 gives for honoring marriage and keeping the marriage bed pure is because, look what it says, God will punish, will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, our society says sexual sin doesn't matter. I remember when Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister in 1979 and one of her cabinet committed adultery with his secretary, and immediately Mrs. Thatcher sacked him. Now, if a cabinet minister commits adultery, it's said that it's a private matter and it doesn't affect his public life. The Bible is full of warnings against adultery and sexual immorality. Let me read Proverbs 6 to you. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. How many lives have been destroyed as a result of sexual immorality of all kinds? As God gives men and women over to the sinful desires of their hearts and its consequences. But far more sobering, how many will discover on the day of judgment that they are condemned? Because they've not taken the teaching of this seventh commandment seriously. It's the day of judgment, you see, that will show us just how seriously God takes sexual immorality. Listen to the book of Revelation. It tells us, blessed are those who wash their robes. It's a wonderful picture of forgiveness. That they may have a right to the tree of life, that's eternal life, and may go through the gates into the city, that's the city of heaven. It goes on, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Is this solemn? Yes, it is. There's nothing trivial, you see, about this commandment or any of God's commandments. And it means that this morning, God is giving us an opportunity in his kindness to pause and to take stock. Under the searchlight of God's word this morning, can any one of us, me included, stand before God and claim we have been perfectly pure when it comes to sexual morality? Now, I'm aware that for some, what we've considered so far may have been really painful. It's awakened memories of being wronged by the sexual unfaithfulness of others. For others this morning, it may have brought conviction of sin that we've not been aware of, or that we've been brushing under the carpet because we don't want to think of it. For others of us, it may be an area where we are most aware of our uncleanness and guilt before God. If today God is convicting you of your sin, I want to point you back to that story we read in John chapter 8. There's this woman, she's been caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus. She may well have been naked. They make her stand before Jesus and they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. We're not told what he wrote. I wonder if he started to write out the Ten Commandments. And then he straightened up and said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And John records that those who heard him speak began to walk away one at a time, the older ones first. Because the older you are, the more aware you become of sin. Until only Jesus was left there, the only one who had a right to condemn the woman because he's the only one who's perfect. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go now and leave your life of sin." How does this help us? It tells us that Jesus came into the world to save those who are guilty of committing adultery, both mental and physical. It was possible for Jesus to forgive that woman because he was on his way to the cross, where he was going to take the guilt, the condemnation, which is mine, for breaking the seventh commandment and every other commandment to any degree in which I've broken them. And to those who will come to Jesus, acknowledging their sin, seeking his forgiveness, he says to us, he says, "I don't condemn you, I forgive you. That's why I died. But go now and leave your life of sin." Christians are not people who haven't broken the seventh commandment. Actually, they're people who have. But they are people who have been forgiven and are being forgiven and are seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit to leave their adulterous ways behind them. I love Paul's words to the church in Corinth. You know, Corinth was a sexual cesspit. Think Soho, think Corinth. Although don't think Soho, if you know what I mean. But Paul writes to these people, and in Corinth, there was a bunch of Christians, and listen to what he says. He reminds them first of the truth. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The cross of our Lord Jesus declares there is forgiveness for the sexually immoral. There is washing clean. And to those who have received that forgiveness, the Lord Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but now go and leave your sin behind. And okay, you may ask, well, how do I do that, Johnny? Well, let me, as we draw to a close, suggest three R's. First of all, recognizing. We leave sexual immorality behind as we recognize our continuing weakness in regard to sexual sin. Becoming a Christian does not remove sexual temptation. For many of us, and particularly men, it will be an ongoing struggle until we reach heaven. Whether we're married or unmarried. King David in the Old Testament, he was a believer in the Lord, greatly used by the Lord, but he foolishly did what many men find it hard not to do. He took a second look at a beautiful woman who came into his eyeline. And that second look led to lustful thoughts, led to unwise action, led to adultery. And all other kinds of horrific consequences. And if David could fall, so could any of us. If you're married this morning, may I ask you, have you ever discussed this subject honestly with your spouse? If you haven't, you need to. I can only speak as a man, but men, we need to recognize that the Lord has given us our wives as helpers in this area. We need to swallow our pride. We need to tell them about our struggles, that they might help us to seek the continuing grace of the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, I came across a book called Every Man's Struggle. It's about sexual morality. I didn't agree with all the book, but it described very much the struggle men have with sexual sin. I remember after reading it, I said to Sandra, I think you should read this. And within a few pages, she was looking at me and said, is this really what men think? And I said, yes, it is. She said, I don't think any of my friends realize the struggle it is for their husbands and for other men when it comes to sexual sin. If you're single and you're struggling in this way, find a godly Christian friend. Don't be scared that they'll condemn you. If they're godly, they won't condemn you. They will urge you to look to Jesus, but find a friend who can help you. It's often our pride that stops us seeking help. And you see, what we need to do, recognizing our weakness, is refocus on the Lord Jesus. Sinning sexually always goes hand in hand with taking our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Recognizing our continuing weakness, we need to refocus on him and his grace, his forgiving grace that does forgive us again and again, his restoring grace that does pick us up and set us afresh on that path of following him, his empowering grace that calls us to live, not in dependence on ourselves or some technique we have for avoiding sin, but by daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit, so that we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. His motivating grace that equips us to take drastic action rather than dishonor him, our Lord. There's another man in the Old Testament, Joseph. He was a slave in Egypt, but his boss, his wife, urged him every day, "Come to bed with me." Joseph refused, and he said, "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." And then listen to his words. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" His eyes were on God. He knew that adultery was an offense to God. And although his boss's wife spoke to him day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And when push came to shove, he fled. He ran away. And the New Testament says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, which means removing, as far as we are able, known sources of temptation. That's what Jesus means when he talks about gouging out your eye and chopping off your hand. Ruthless removal of known sources of sin is a mark of us sharing our Lord's view of sexual morality. Is TV a problem for you? Get rid of the TV. If looking at porn on the internet is a problem, then get rid of your computer or your tablet or your smartphone. Or load secure accountability software to which your wife, if you're married, or a parent, if you're a child, or a trusted friend, if you're not, a child still at home, to which they hold the passwords, not you. And by the way, be aware that Apple products like iPods and iPhones are not covered properly by internet security software. They're rubbish. Get an Android rather than an iPhone. Seriously. There's a thing called Covenant Eyes. It's brilliant. But it doesn't work properly on iPhones and iPads. Dads, teach your boys. Take it seriously. They know more about computers than you do. As Jesus says in love, it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Jesus would have not had to go to the cross if my sin, including my sexual sin, wasn't deserving of the most severe punishment. Our time's gone. You shall not commit adultery. It has application to us all. It exposes our sin. It points us to Jesus, the Saviour we need. It guides us in the paths of righteousness, along which he calls us to walk, not in self-dependence, but in dependence upon his saving grace. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to take time to bow quietly in your presence, trusting your perfect knowledge of each of us. Father, for some of us, this subject of adultery is really painful because of ways in which others have wronged us when it comes to sexual faithfulness. Father, thank you that as we sang earlier, you are the faithful God. And as we're reminded of the unfaithfulness of others, thank you that you and your Son, our Lord Jesus, are completely faithful and will never let us down. Father, for others of us, the sins of our hearts have been exposed. Some of us came to church this morning feeling dirty and unclean because of sexual sin. We thank you that grace is available in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his grace that forgives again and again and again. We thank you for his grace that restores, his grace that empowers, his grace that motivates. Thank you for that promise that you give grace to the humble. Please show us that grace this morning. Father, some of us need to take action. Some of us need to remove sources of sexual temptation or remove ourselves from positions of sexual temptation. For some of us, that might be really complicated, and we ask for wisdom. Wisdom to work through patiently, perhaps with the help of others, what that means. Father, some of us need to change our habits. Some of us need to ask for the help of our husband or our wife because we've never been honest with them about this. Some of us need to ask for help from our dads or our mums or from a godly friend. Father, keep us from that pride that stops us from seeking help. And keep us from the lies of the devil who would want to say, oh, it's not that serious. Father, we thank you that this morning is part of your grace to us. We pray with the psalmist, with David, who knew all about failing in this way. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.